Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Mark chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first six verses this morning. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray. Father, we are here before you this morning, Lord, and we are asking that you would help us to think about you, to think about your word, but to hear you, to have open ears, open eyes, and an open heart to receive from you this morning. I pray, Lord, that your word would go forth, that your word would be powerful to save, powerful to convict, powerful to change, powerful to lead us to following after Jesus Christ with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our might. We thank you for your word this morning. Amen. We have been looking recently at chapter 2 of Mark, and we have been familiarizing ourselves with a pattern of controversy where Jesus' disciples would fail to do something they were expected to do, such as fasting, as John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples had, or they did some action that was not deemed kosher. As we saw last week, plucking the grain on the Sabbath. And our text this morning looks at yet another controversy. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are there to gather eyewitness testimony against him. So we look at the first couple of verses and we notice the trap is set. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Who would have guessed that Jesus was going to be at the synagogue on the Sabbath? Well, of course he would. He's regarded highly as a rabbi. But let's not skip over the first word in our text again. Either we are talking about the same Sabbath day that we talked about last week when Jesus smacked down the Pharisees, rebuking them that the Sabbath was made for man, and that he was divinity, that Jesus was Lord even of the Sabbath. Or this is another Sabbath day, and as a matter of routine, Jesus entered the synagogue to worship, to teach, preach, heal, give life, etc. Once again, the where does not matter as much as the when. It is the Sabbath day. Jesus has proclaimed his divinity over the Sabbath, as we saw in verse 28 of chapter 2. But obviously, the Pharisees are not convinced. They are on a mission of their own. It is not clear as to whether the man was there incidentally, or whether he might have been directed towards Jesus. Or maybe he approached Jesus out of his own need. What is clear is that the man has a deformity. He has a withered hand. He has a physical need. And from verse 2, it is clear that Jesus is being watched. He's under surveillance. The Pharisees are out to catch him working on the Sabbath. They want to bring an accusation. They want to charge him with breaking the Sabbath law, one of the Ten Commandments. By way of reminder, let's revisit a passage where God told Moses how to observe the Sabbath. So keep one finger there in Mark and flip over to Exodus chapter 31. And we'll take a look at this together. So we'll start in verse 12 and I'll read to verse 17. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.'" So, disregarding the proper observance of the Sabbath would result in the cutting off of the soul from among the chosen people. That is, they were going to be banished. Profaning the Sabbath would result in death. And another passage that helps us understand what profaning the Sabbath looked like is from Nehemiah. Nehemiah 13. "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that the Sabbath that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them, said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember, this is also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. The Sabbath day was really important. Nehemiah was threatening to lay hands. I don't think he was trying to anoint them. I think he was going to try to kill them for breaking the Sabbath. Because the Lord took it so seriously that they had been punished before for profaning the Sabbath. So Nehemiah notices that the people in Jerusalem are profaning the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath and engaging in commerce like any other day of the week. He rebuked the leaders of the city for doing evil and inviting the wrath of God on the city yet again. He also set up guard and warned the sellers and merchants not to hang around outside the city. And he commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to keep guard of the gates of the city in keeping the Sabbath holy. So in the eyes of the Pharisees, they see Jesus healing on the Sabbath as profaning it. They have twisted, perverted the very word of God that we just read from Exodus and Nehemiah. And they want to catch him in the act. The trap is set, and now they wait for it to be sprung. Verse 3 and 4. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, that is to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. So Jesus, first of all, addresses the man. "Come here." Short and sweet, Jesus issues a command. He does not ask him. He does not ask for his permission. Because the text is not really about this man. The text is about Jesus. Jesus is kind and merciful to this man. He sees the man has a need, and he is compelled by his goodness and his compassion to heal this man's hand. God is good. Amen? He is good all the time. Next, he addresses the Pharisees. He offers them a question. In it, he will plainly explain their complete misunderstanding of the Sabbath. The question is it lawful to do good or harm? To save life or kill? More than that, is it lawful to do this on the Sabbath? Or in other words, how much more lawful since it is the Sabbath day? We just read from Exodus 31 that the Sabbath is holy, and it is for man. Nehemiah accused the nobles of Judah of evil by their profaning it by engaging in commerce. Jesus is not engaging in commerce. He is serving. He is ministering. He is not charging for his services. He is obviously doing good, not harm. But is he saving this man's life? The man has a withered hand, but it would be doubtful to assume that he was in imminent danger of losing his life because of this condition. What is for certain is that Jesus is doing good, promoting health, human flourishment, and well-being. The folks who are on the other side of the equation are the Pharisees. They are the ones looking to cause harm. They want to kill. They want to be rid of Jesus. In the words of pop singer Alanis Morissette, isn't it ironic? The tension is so thick you can cut it with a knife. And Jesus masterfully cuts them to the quick. He exposes who they are and the evil nature of their intentions. What could they say? What could they do? They were looking to bust Jesus, and instead, Jesus turns the tables on them. They were busted, and all they could do was be silent. And I imagine there was some time that passed. There was sufficient time to recognize the fact that they were silent. They had no reply. Moving along, verse 5 and 6. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. As we consider verse 5, notice the emotions that Jesus experienced as he deals with the Pharisees. Jesus looked at them, and this was not a fleeting glance. Notice how it says that he looked around. He looked at all of them. And his look was one of anger. This was no ordinary run-of-the-mill anger. This is holy anger. Jesus, as a man, feels the emotion of anger. Yet, he was without sin. His anger is a holy and righteous one. And the look that he gave this Pharisee must have been intense. It was full of a righteous and holy anger. I don't even want to imagine what that looked like. I know the look my wife gives me when I mess up, and that's more than I want to tangle with. Also, notice the other emotion that Jesus experiences. Grief. Intense sorrow. Dismay. For what? Not for the man with the withered hand. No. It was for the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. Their stubbornness. Their unreasonable determination to pursue their own ambitions and design. And this is what sin is. Sin is unreasonable. It is a rebellion against our Creator, the one who gives you life, the one who gives you breath. Logically, sin is illogical. The Pharisees are so bent on their destructive ideations that it grieves Jesus. Have you ever known someone to be going down a path headed for disaster, so blindly stubborn and obviously committed that it not only angers you, but gives you sorrow at the same time? That is what Jesus is experiencing here. He is righteously indignant at their gross misunderstanding of the Sabbath and simultaneously saddened by their wicked, arrogant, and hard hearts. So what's there left to do? Remember, the purpose of the Sabbath is for man, and it is to be a sign that points to the Creator and Sustainer of heaven and earth. So Jesus is doing good, not harm, giving life, not taking it, and by his own obedience and power is glorifying the Father. He is demonstrating the proper view and practice of the Sabbath, juxtaposed against the abuses and profaning of the Sabbath on the part of the Pharisees. So he tells the man to stick out his hand and heals him. Now he's done it. Never mind Jesus exposing their hypocrisy. Never mind simple logic and reason. Never mind the miracle that just took place. Never mind that God is glorified in this encounter. No. The Pharisees double down. They leave. In humiliation, I might add, and look who they go to consort with. They hold counsel with the Herodians. This is the classic, the enemy of my enemy is my friend approach. The Herodians were committed to Greco-Roman rule. They were wealthy and influential members of society who supported the Herods. The Herods were the appointed rulers over Israel by the Roman emperors. The Pharisees, and all Jewish people for that matter, did not appreciate the Roman Empire ruling over them. They, of course, were hoping for a Messiah that would provide their freedom to once again be a sovereign nation. Jesus did not fit their expectation. He continues to embarrass them. They have come to the conclusion that he must go. They tried to question him with the hopes of turning him to their side. He continues to embarrass them. And as a hint to next week's sermon, he is gaining popularity. He has been determined to be a threat. He must go. He is beyond reforming to the ideology of the Pharisees. He is unacceptable to them as Messiah. He is unacceptable to them as Rabbi. He is unacceptable to them in any respect. He must go. They look to form an alliance with their enemy to achieve one outcome. Jesus must be destroyed. And that is the language used in our text. This is execution language. This is beyond Facebook, I'm going to unfriend you language. This language highlights their evil motives and the wicked desires of their hearts and underlies this unholy union. So where do we go from here? What are some of the lessons we can draw from our text this morning that we can apply to our lives going forward? Turn your Bibles to Psalm 37. And we're going to use this scripture to ground our points of application. I have 5 points of application. Psalm 37 is a little bit of a long psalm, so you may have to kind of flip around, because we're not going to exactly go in order, but you're going to see it from Scripture where our points come from. Point number one. Christian, you will be under scrutiny. You may or may not be placed in a trap setting, but you should be aware that people are watching. The world is watching, but also there are those in the pews who are watching. How do you conduct your life? Do your words match your actions? From Psalm 37, verses 32 and 33. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. You're being watched. Point number two. Christian, do what is right. Even in the face of scrutiny and criticism, do the right thing. Do not fade away and do what is politically expedient. You must stand up for what is right and be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. Are you able to ask of yourself the question that Jesus posed to the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath? Do we do good or harm? Save life or kill? Going to church, honoring God on the Lord's Day, making Him our focus, this is so counter-cultural these days. But our aim should be to please our Maker and not the world. In the words of one of my favorite 80s Christian rock bands, Petra, "We are strangers, we are aliens, we are not of this world." Some of us are just plain strange, but that's a different sermon for another day. Our confession helps us to understand this also from chapter 19 on the law of God, paragraph 6. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clear sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. When I fall short, I should be reminded of the perfection of Jesus Christ. Back to Psalm 37, verse 1. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out the evil devices." Another 80s phrase comes to my mind: "Don't worry, be happy." Focus on pleasing God and doing His will. Do the right thing. Point number 3. Christian, do what is right in the right way. That is, have the right attitude, the right spirit, the right emotion. Parents, we understand this when we correct our children. We know that correction is proper and needed in the raising of our children. However, what is appropriate to do can be done in a poor and improper way. Notice that Jesus had emotions and remained sinless. He had a righteous anger, a righteous sorrow, and He acted in a proper way. His stare, His biblical rebuke, and His healing act were all done without sin and with the glory of the Father at the center of his purpose. Back to Psalm 37, verse 8. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Skip over to verse 30. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Do what is right in the right way. Point number 4. Christian, place your trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Not your wit, not your strength, not your money, not your ability to outreason your opponents. Did Jesus out-argue these Pharisees into the kingdom? Not so much. Jesus experienced the emotions of anger and sorrow. Notice what he did not experience. He did not experience shock or surprise. He knew their hearts. He knew what they were up to. Again, we turn to Psalm 37. This time we'll start with verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. Skip to verse 32. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We can trust in the Lord. For our last point of application, Jesus is the only Savior of the world. The Pharisees did not believe this. They went out and immediately began to consult with the Herodians to plan the execution of Jesus. Jesus did not commend their wrong theology. He did not pat them on the back and say that they were upholding the law of God and had the favor of the Father. No, he told them the truth, and they did not want to hear it. It is exactly what Romans 1 speaks to regarding the unrighteous. They suppressed the truth by their unrighteousness, and the wrath of God is against them. Friend, if you are not a believer, if you have not trusted Jesus with your life as the only Savior of the world, then you too are likewise suppressing the truth. Because the next verse goes on to say, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." God showed it to the Pharisees, and again, by His word this morning, He is showing us clearly now. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Psalm 37, verse 27. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Friend, I urge you to repent of your sins. Jesus died. He was wrongly accused of sin, but He willingly laid down His sinless life, taking upon Him our sins, and satisfied the debt repayment that you and I owed. Our sin is nailed to the cross. We have been forgiven. The righteousness of God, of Jesus, is credited to us, so that we stand before our Creator this morning not merely forgiven for our wicked, filthy sins, but we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. That means His holy and righteous anger and sorrow, His righteousness, has all been credited to my and your account. My salvation is of God. It's according to His work, not according to my efforts. Again from Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong. For the Lord upholds His hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Verse 39. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Amen. God is our deliverer. He is our refuge, our safe haven. He is our Savior. And praise the Lord for His kindness and mercy towards His children. He cares for you. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy to be praised. Maybe you are curious about salvation. Maybe you are grappling with your sin. Or you don't want to continue living in darkness. You want to quit trying to hold down the very truth and knowledge of God that can set you free. If you now have a desire to repent, a desire to trust in the Lord Jesus, to know who He is, and your desire is to follow Him, then I would like to talk with you. After our service concludes, and to pray with you, there is nothing more important than to hear Him command you to awaken to new life, to being a new creation. Just as he commanded the man in our text to come here, and he responded in obedience and was healed, I want to finish with Psalm 34. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for speaking to us this morning, for teaching us about your Lord's Day. Father, I pray that we would be one of your followers who would be able to take a stand against the world, to do what is right in your eyes, and to do it in a right way, a way that is pleasing to you, that is honoring to you, that glorifies your name. And I pray as we go forward this week, as you give us opportunity to take a bold place to those in our circles, I pray for courage, for boldness. Strengthen us to do your will, to do our duty out of love to you. And Father, I pray if there is someone here who is hearing your voice, who is hearing the call to repentance, hearing the call to faith, to trust in your Son, I pray that they would respond with new life, that they would hate their sin, turn away from it, and run to you, the only Savior of this world. We thank you for such a great salvation this morning. And so we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.